Okay, let's read Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, the second half of the chapter. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now there are so many things in this passage that we've read. I'm going to have to see whether we can get through them all tonight. We'll just see how far we can go. And if you folks begin to yawn like you do some nights, I know it's time for me to stop. You know, I was thinking of an illustration that I saw some time ago. I don't know how many of you know the 1812 Overture. It was written to commemorate the Battle of Waterloo, you remember, when Napoleon was defeated. And there's one part where they go through the noise of battle, and it's very, very noisy. And they tell the story about one night when they had 10 pianos on the stage, and they were playing the 1812 Overture. And when they came to the battle scene, one man in the audience got out his white handkerchief and waved it in token of surrender. So if I carry on too long and you get tired, just wave a white handkerchief and I'll stop.
Okay.
Now we've noticed that this book, Ephesians, is one of the few epistles that we have in the New Testament that were not written to correct some error. In this book, Paul is expounding principally the unity of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've noticed that he specifies that unity in particular, the bringing together of Jew and Gentile in one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we can apply that to all racism of every type. One thing that characterizes the people of the world is division due to differences of language and culture and all this sort of thing. But in Christ, we are all one. And these things that divide people, we should pay no attention to them. Remember first that we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, now in the last time we were meditating on this chapter, we noticed verses 12, 13, and 14, in which Paul first brings out this unity. First, he speaks of the fact of those who first trusted in Christ. And we notice that he's referring to the Jewish believers who were the first believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the word of God first, trusted in Christ, and were saved. Then he goes on and says, in whom ye also trusted, referring now to the Gentiles who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, or having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, or believing, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That is to say, the Jewish people who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ had an inheritance in the Lord Jesus. And then the Gentiles put their trust in Christ and received the same Holy Spirit that the Jewish believers had received on the day of Pentecost. In other words, they were all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they all had that same inheritance. Now, we were noticing that two things said about the Holy Spirit. First, that he is the seal of God's ownership. And second, he is the earnest of the inheritance of believers. That means that word earnest is a deposit which is put down to secure the final payment. That's where that word comes from. Sometimes we incur debts and we have to put down a certain amount of money to guarantee that we'll pay the whole thing. That's the word in Greek which is used here, the earnest of our inheritance. We have an inheritance in Christ. We haven't yet seen it. We're looking forward to it, and someday we will enter upon the experience of that inheritance. Meanwhile, God has given us a deposit. The Holy Spirit guarantees the fact that we are going to see the full inheritance when we see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Now, with all of these things in mind, Paul begins in verse 15, and he says, "Wherefore, because of this fact, because of the fact that you Gentile believers and we Jewish believers have been made one in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the same inheritance that we do, the same lot, the same indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we have. We are one now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm praying for you." He says, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." Now, it's interesting that this letter to the Ephesians, as we have noticed already, may have been a circular letter sent to the various churches in the realm where Ephesus was found, Colossae and other places like that. We notice that some manuscripts do have, in verse 1, "to the saints which are at Ephesus." Other manuscripts are found which have "to the saints which are." And it's possible that each copy was sent to the church where it was sent and had that "to the church which are," "to the saints which are at Ephesus," "to the saints which are at Colossae," or wherever they may have been. Now, it's interesting to notice this, and I was thinking of it this afternoon. He had heard of their faith. Now, he was very closely connected with Ephesus, with the Ephesians there, as we read, before he was taken prisoner. And the Ephesians was one of the letters which was written from Rome while he was a prisoner there. He speaks of having heard of their faith. So it must be that some of those who received the letter were assemblies that he had not personally visited, but he had had a good report of them, heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the manifestation of that faith, the love which you have to all the saints. We've noticed that word saints, referring to believers in Christ, who are sanctified, that is, set apart as God's possession in this world. So we're saints. I think I told you the first time I heard that word saints replied to me, I thought it was rather a strange thing, because I had the idea so many people have that saints were these people, you know, that have halos around their head or something like that. But a saint is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been separated from the world. He belongs to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit dwells in him and seals him as God's possession. Now, Paul had heard of the faith of these believers and of the love which they had for all the saints. Now, this is one thing that characterizes a person who has really put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been born of God. He finds now that fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are members of the same family as he, and he loves them. Now, one thing about the world does not love believers. In fact, they think we're crazy. And you know, it's great to be crazy. At least that's what the world says. These fellows who say they're Christians, well, they're really off their head. I was just noticing tonight someplace, this fellow, Carl Sagan, you've heard of him. Carl Sagan has said that Christ was a wonderful man, but to say he came down from heaven to be our Savior from sin, that's weird. That's what the world thinks of us, you see. But then when a person gets saved, he finds his fellowship, his oneness with others who are members of the body of Christ. He manifests that in love for them. He loves to be with them. Now, one thing about this word love, by the way, we need to remember, we find it several times in the New Testament. One thing that characterizes or should characterize a believer in Christ is love for his fellow believers. And let's remember, love isn't a kind of funny sentiment or feeling you get sometimes. I remember hearing of an African believer, someone had spoken about the duty of believers to love one another, and he said, "Well, I love everybody." If I'd heard that, I'd have said, "Yeah? How do you show it?" Love has other people in view and thinks of their needs and how he can serve them. That's love. John tells us something about love. He says, "Herein is love. Christ loved us and laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So if we love our brethren, we're going to serve them somehow. And love is shown in willing concern for others and desire to see them benefited. That's love. Just to say we love folks doesn't amount to much. But if we really see their need and want to help them, that is the manifestation of love. So he speaks of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints, wherever they're found, believers in Christ. Now, because of this, he's heard this, therefore he says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Two things we find about the Apostle Paul as he writes these letters. We find him speaking often of his praying for the saints to whom he's writing. And I think of these things, and I think how different Paul is from what I am. He was always remembering other believers, wherever they were, believers from places where he'd gone and spoken and taught the word to them, and he was constantly remembering them in prayer and thanking God for them. Now, I'm sure when we hear of people who are really converted, we're moved to thank God for them, or ought to be moved to thank God for them. See what a change has been wrought in their life by the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our first reaction should be thanks to God for the wonder of his saving grace. Of course, we always thank God for his grace in saving us. At least I hope we do. It's something to be thankful for. To see him working in the life of someone else and transforming that person, making him more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that's something to give thanks for. And then we should always be praying for one another. Okay. Now here is the substance of his prayer. He asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've already noticed that, our Lord Jesus Christ became a human being and God became his God. He didn't cease to be God himself, but he really became a human being. And the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God who are in Christ. Now, one thing we see about the Jewish people is they speak of the God of our fathers. And he is their God because he is the God of their fathers. That's what they imply by meaning by that. God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's our God because we are in Christ. And that is the wonderful thing about salvation. We've noticed that already, and we'll notice it at the end of the chapter. We are in Christ and part of his very body. Okay. So he thanks God, and he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, all glory proceeds from him and originates in him. Everything originates in him. He is our Father who has given us eternal life, but he is the Father of all creation because all creation had its beginning in him. So he speaks of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now here's what he asks. He asks that God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, there's a lot in that verse. Let's see if we can analyze it. First, he speaks of these things he wants them to experience, the experience that will come to them in the knowledge of God himself. Now, the word that's translated knowledge there is a strengthened form in the Greek, which is used several times in the New Testament, and it means real, experiential knowledge. Now, the wonderful thing about salvation is it brings us into personal acquaintance with God himself. God becomes our God, and we can say that we know God. And the purpose of salvation is to bring us into this close relationship with God so that we come to know him in an experiential way. Know him in experience. And that is the word that's used here. In the knowledge of God. Knowing him, not only knowing about him, but really knowing him. This is the purpose of salvation. God has saved us in order that we may really know God in a personal relationship with him. This isn't head knowledge. This is real heart knowledge, knowledge in experience. And I'm sure we know what it was before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ when we did not know God, and now that we know him. And this prayer is that the Ephesian believers, whoever received this letter, should really come to know God more and more. And this should be the aim of every one of us who really knows God already in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should know him better and better. Grow. Remember that Peter writes, and he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really knowing him. This is a matter of experience. Now notice what he says. That he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. In the knowledge, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, in the scripture, a wise person is not necessarily a fellow who thinks he's wise. A lot of people who think they're wise are really fools. Carl Sagan thinks he's a wise man. He's really a fool and doesn't know it. A wise person is a person who gives God his rightful place and takes before God the place that belongs to that person himself. In other words, I'm a wise man if I give God supremacy in my life and take a low place before him. That's wisdom. Remember in Job, he says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. If you're a really wise person and know God and fear him, you'll depart from those things that are going to give him displeasure. That's understanding, you see. Wisdom doesn't necessarily mean you have a DD or a PhD or whatever kind of a D you may have. You may not necessarily be wise. Some people who have strings of letters after their name aren't really wise at all because they don't give God his place and they don't take the place before God that they ought to take. If you think a lot of yourself, you're not wise. Okay. Wisdom and revelation. Now, we've been speaking of that word mystery, and we notice that it means a secret which God has and which he only reveals to those who know him. And the things of God can only be known by personal experience of revelation. The Spirit of God dwells in us in order to take the things of God and make them real to us. That's revelation. Now notice how that spirit of wisdom, taking a right attitude to God and before God, and revelation, that spirit is given, now notice, in the personal knowledge of God himself. You know, I've been very much impressed of late by something we find in the 36th Psalm. David, you know, he was a wise man. And he wrote in the 36th Psalm, with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we shall see light. Now you can go to school, and you can go even to Bible school, and not necessarily know the things of God. You may know about them, but knowledge is something that is gained in personal experience. That is real knowledge of the things of God. And that personal experience is fellowship with God himself. And only then can the things of God become clear to you. Now we know that, I trust we know that in the study of scriptures. If we're really in touch with God, really in fellowship with him, and read the scriptures and asking the Holy Spirit to teach us, and then as we read along, suddenly something in the page makes a real impression on us, and we begin to think of it. It's just as if the light of God falls on the page as we read it, and the things become real to us. Not only theories, but experience. I hope we all have that experience. Reading the scriptures, we're in touch with God, and he gives us the spirit of revelation. That is to say, as we read the word, the light of God falls on the page, and we begin to understand and really grasp things that we only had in our heads before. They enter into our hearts, and they have a real meaning, grip us. That's the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, God is never going to reveal to us today anything which is not in accord with the word he's already recorded in the scriptures. We need to remember that. God never shows us anything apart from the word of God. If we study the word of God and seek to know him, depend upon him, depend upon the Holy Spirit to teach us, then we'll find that the word of God really begins to glow and live in our hearts. Apart from that, we will never get the knowledge that God wants us to have. So Paul is praying for the Ephesians that they would be given this attitude, right attitude before God, and understanding of the things of God by walking in fellowship with him. It's in the knowledge, the personal, experiential knowledge of God Himself, that we read the Word and it begins to talk to us, because He begins to talk to us through the Word. It's as if He says, you're reading along, here, wait a minute, hear what that says? And it makes a real impression on our hearts. You know, one thing that characterizes the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he goes on really to know the Lord, is love for the Word of God. God speaks to us through His Word as we depend on Him and walk with Him closely day by day. And that's absolutely essential. Okay, now in verse 18 he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that word is the eyes of your heart. I don't know why they translated that understanding, it's the heart there. And I think it's the Schofield Bible, if you have that, it says in a footnote, so the heart has eyes. It does have eyes. And we see things in our heart when they really begin to make sense to us. I said one thing about people who read the Bible without depending on the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make sense to them sometimes. But when you read the Bible and the Holy Spirit is teaching you and you study the Bible, don't just find out what the words really mean, suddenly they begin to make sense to you. That's the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now notice he says that your understanding being enlightened, three things he wants them to know. Really to know. First, what is the hope of his calling? Second, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what the exceeding greatness of his power is to us who believe. And that third one takes up the rest of the chapter. Now if you begin to get tired, wave a white handkerchief or something and we'll call it to a close. I don't want to give you too much at once because there is a tremendous lot in this to understand. Okay. He wants them to know three things. First, what is the hope of his calling? What is the hope of his calling? Well, it simply means this. He has called you and me to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already noticed that in the beginning of the chapter. And because he has called us to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a hope which is steadfast and sure. We read in the scriptures. What's that hope? Someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear. And we're going to see him as he is. And we're going to be transformed instantly into the same image, and we're going to be forever free from the presence of sin in our hearts. And if there's one thing that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ want, it's that freedom, to be free from sin and to see him as he is. In the book of Revelation we find they shall see God. That is the glory which we have before us, the hope of our calling. We've been called by God, and having been called by God, we have this hope, and we're looking forward to it. That hope doesn't mean that we hope that this will be so, but we're looking forward to it. It's a positive assurance of our portion in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're going to see him someday, face to face. You may have read that leaflet I wrote about two true African stories. And one of them is a girl at Chavuma, where the Logans were. They thought she was dying. She was on her deathbed. And just as he thought that she had gone, she sat up in bed and looked toward the foot of the bed and said, "Oh, Lord Jesus, how wonderful." She saw the Lord. And she said afterwards, she said, "I saw the Lord, and I saw my place in heaven prepared for me." Interestingly, she got better and she was able to tell folks what she had seen. And someday you and I are going to see the Lord Jesus, and we're going to exclaim like she did, "Oh Lord Jesus, how wonderful." And you and I haven't any idea what that's going to be yet, but that's our hope. That's the hope of our calling, the hope of His calling. He called us, and that's our hope because He called us. That's the first thing. Second, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Now, there you have a most remarkable thing. We have in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. We have been made to be heirs of the glory. And we're looking forward to that inheritance. But you know, the Lord Himself has an inheritance too. And that's you and me. His saints, we are His inheritance. And He looks upon us as His riches, glorious in His sight. And you and I need to think of one another and think of how glorious we really are in the sight of God, not in ourselves, because you and I are conscious of the fact that we have a lot of inglorious things, don't we? Sometimes we say things we shouldn't. Sometimes we do things we shouldn't. But all that's been put under the blood, and God has forgotten all about it. And the Lord Jesus looks upon us as the riches of the glory of His inheritance. We're looking forward to our inheritance, and He's looking forward to our being with Him. We're looking forward to being with Him, and He's looking forward to our being with Him. That's the thing that we have in this passage. And it's really remarkable. In other words, God, the Lord Jesus, sets a very high value upon His saints, those who believe in Him and have been sanctified, set apart for Him. And you and I should put a very high value upon one another, realizing the high value the Lord Jesus puts on each one of us. Not because of what we are in our natural being, but because of what Christ sees us to be in Him. Okay. I think that's about enough for one night, is it? Wave a white handkerchief and I'll stop. Any questions? Now, we've only noticed two of the three things for which he's praying, because the third thing occupies the rest of the chapter. Notice that because of the grace which has been given to them, making them to be one with Him in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore he prays for them that they may have the same experience of the Lord Jesus Christ as he himself has. Evidently, these things which he prays that they might experience are things that he himself is experiencing. And he is marveling at the glory which has been given to him as a believer in Christ. Now he says, this same glory belongs to you folks, and I want you to realize something of the glory that's yours. You know, I think I told you one time, there was an instructor in a theological seminary one time, and he said to his pupils, they were most of them young men, he said, "Young men, never lose your sense of wonder." And you and I should never lose our sense of wonder. It's not an ordinary thing that we today are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I should be seek by God that He would give us to realize something of the glory which is ours now and glory to come. We find in Colossians chapter 1, that Paul is preaching the riches of the glory of this mystery, this secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. That's glorious. He dwells in us now. The hope of glory. We have present glory, and we have hope of future glory, and Christ looks upon us as his glory. So we should set a high value on one another as partakers of the glory which is in Christ. Shall we pray?